This morning we're in the book of Esther. Book of Esther. I know it's the wrong time of year for it, isn't it? I mean, but hey, it's better than having a Christmas message, isn't it, this time of year? Oh, it's crazy, isn't it? So much stuff on the shelves. But yeah, we're in the book of Esther. And for me, this book is a gem amongst Old Testament books. A gem. The good thing about gems is, and diamonds, not that I know much about diamonds, I've never had one in my life, apart from the little thing I put on my wife's finger. they're multifaceted. You know, you shine them, you bring them up to the light, and you look closely at the detail. There's so many different facets to it, so much depth and beauty and clarity. And I mean, to compare that with God's word is maybe even an understatement, because even the word is more precious than diamonds, more precious than rubies. And when we look at it within light of the Holy Spirit, so many different levels and facets come up in God's word. And I think the book of Esther is a jewel amongst Old Testament books, but it's received a lot of controversy over church history and whether it should be accepted into the canon or not. I think Luther debated it, and some other people in various stages of church history. One, it doesn't mention God that much. God is quite elusive in the background, of course. There's a whole load of things surrounding Esther that people have thought, oh, should it be in the canon? Shouldn't it? But whether God is active within it, but even though God isn't mentioned much within the book of Esther, God is there. His presence is there on every single page. One thing I like about the Old Testament, you might have got this already from the studies that I've done here already, is that I love to see Jesus in the Old Testament. I love that every verse, every page, everything is centered upon the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he did on the cross for us. The gospel message is within every single verse. Even of the book of Esther, which maybe we think, oh, where is it? It's just a story about the Jews and Queen Esther and the wicked Haman. But it's so much more to it than that. There's so much depth in it. And the gospel is within this jewel of a book. In the story of Esther, we have these two contrasting characters. Two contrasting characters. Sometimes the Old Testament does that, I find. You know, like Jacob and Esau. People like that, where we've got two characters that sort of, when we bring them together, give us, help present a picture for us. And the two characters I want to look at this morning is Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai and Haman. And they represent the victory of Jesus and the defeat of Satan. When we look at these two characters and what happens with them, their roles within the greater story of Esther, we see that the gospel is portrayed, and within it we see the victory of Jesus and the defeat of Satan. We have Haman, the Agagite, a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite king, a persecutor of Jews, someone that is out to destroy God's people, someone who is against God, someone who is wicked and he is plotting and scheming, someone who is a conspirator. We have Mordecai, a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, who is actually a son of Kish from the same lineage as King Saul. Someone who was a savior to his people, the Jews. So already we start to see this typology, these two characters and what they represent and how they are part of the story now. They are part of the gospel message. We have these two men, and in them and in their story illustrates the victory of Jesus and the defeat of Satan. This victory of Christ and defeat of Satan stand in dichotomy of one another. They stand contrasting one another, complementing one another, because they tell us about the gospel message. The gospel message as a whole is about that victory that Jesus had on the cross, but in turn, alongside that, Satan was defeated. And that is the same within this story as Mordecai is victorious, as he humbles himself. And we've spoke a lot about humility this morning. I think that feeds right into my message this morning. That we see that Mordecai was victorious and in that Haman was defeated. And this victory and this defeat tells us of the twofold pattern of judgment that comes upon both Jesus and Satan. There's a twofold judgment of Jesus and Satan within the gospel. Let's look at the first judgment of Mordecai. If you turn to chapter 4. And we'll read the first three verses. It says this. And when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning amongst the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. See, Mordecai had heard of Haman's wicked plans to plot against the Jews, to destroy the Jews. And in response to this, Mordecai's response was to put on sackcloth and ashes, was to pray for the people, to mourn and to lament to Almighty God, to intercede for the people of God, to intercede for the people of Israel. It says here that he was dressed in sackcloth and ashes. And in this lament, and in this intercession, in Mordecai's prayer and lament for the people of Israel, he represents the death and the sacrifice of Jesus, who hung there on the cross, who died for the people, who cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they'd done." He became an intercession for us. And in this act of lament and intercession here, Mordecai represents the first judgment that came upon Jesus, and that was his death, his sacrificial atoning death. We read in Isaiah 53 of that death, that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And that's what putting sackcloth and ashes is all about, is that someone is acquainting themselves with grief, bearing the sins of the people. And this is what Mordecai represents in this passage, a type of Christ in his first judgment. Mordecai's intercession, his putting on the sackcloth of ashes, represent the first judgment of Christ, where he was numbered with the transgressors, that our sin may be placed upon him, and he bore our iniquity. We also see within the text of Esther there that the people joined in. They lamented with him. They became part of this lament, and they too cried out for salvation. We read that Mordecai's act found favor. And because of his intercession and provoking of Queen Esther, that this approach that he had, him putting on this sacrificial garment, as it were, saved the people. That the king took note of it. That he stood up and listened to the cry and the prayers of the people. And it had the power to reverse Haman's edict. See that edict that Haman had upon the people of Israel, that document that was there to send the people of Israel to death, God's people to death, that thing that had the power, the king's seal. Now because of Haman, now because of Mordecai's intercession, now lost its power. It then became null and void. Isn't that the same as the victory that we have in Jesus this morning? That through the atoning death of Christ, that the power of the cross, the power of his blood, that sacrifice that he made, that he's reversed the power of sin and death that looms over God's people and the people of this world. It is only through that intercession that Jesus had that gives us the ability to then stand before the King. So the cross has power over sin and death. And we've learned a little bit about that power this morning in Aaron's children's talk. That power has effect. You can tell when something doesn't have a power because it has no effect. But when we're filled with God's power, when we're filled with his Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit that changes lives, the Holy Spirit that changes a sinner into a saint. But it starts with intercession, like Mordecai had. It starts with bearing the sins of the people, praying, crying out, lamenting unto Almighty God. Mordecai found favor with the king, which is the second aspect of that twofold judgment. See, Jesus was judged to die because he bore the sins of the people. But that second judgment is one of exaltation, one of honoring, one of glorifying. This is the second aspect of this twofold judgment. Just as Mordecai suffered and then was honored, Jesus laid down his life and then was glorified. If you look at Esther chapter 6, Verses 10 to 11. It says, then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes of the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. See, because of this act that Mordecai had done in saving his people, he was then exalted, honored, glorified. Something that Haman wanted for himself. And that's the background to that passage there, that the king had approached Haman and says, look, I want to honor someone. How do you think it should be done? Well, I think you should do this. I think you should put a robe on them, put him on a horse, and parade him through the streets that everyone may honor this such a man. And to Haman's disappointment and to his bemusement that the king had Mordecai in mind. It's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ, that through his sacrifice and through him bearing the sins of the people, that obedience that he had to death on a cross, that God raised him from the dead and exalted him in the heavens, seated him at the right hand of the Father, so that he may be glorified for all eternity. Mordecai's victory was defeat to Haman. Defeat to wicked Haman's wicked plans. And in contrast to Mordecai's twofold judgment, Haman's twofold judgment follows suit. Let's look at the first aspect of Haman's twofold judgment. We continue there in our reading to verse 12. We see that then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning, covering his face. There's two times in the book of Esther that Haman's head is covered. And the covering of head symbolizes judgment. It symbolizes judgment. And this is the first time we read that there in verse 12, that Haman's head was covered. And it was covered in humiliation. You see, Haman had this wicked plan, not just to destroy the Jews, but he wanted the king's job. He wanted to be the king. He wanted to be exalted as the king. Remind you of anyone? He wanted to be the top dog. So when he was scheming and plotting, and it didn't come to pass, he was humiliated. It brought embarrassment to him. That he had plotted and planned, and he had this in his heart that he would do such a thing. And all his plans seemed to unfold and was defeated by just a Jew. Just this lowly Jew who was a nobody. His head was covered in humiliation. Haman had lost his authority and his plans were thwarted. And he was left rather red-faced. Pardon the pun. Haman's twofold judgment reflect the twofold judgment of Satan that we read in Revelation. If you turn to Revelation 20, we see that there's a twofold judgment of Satan there. And his judgment is in two stages. In verse 1 to 3, it says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed after. These things he must be released for a short time." See, there's a two-stage judgment to Satan. Firstly, that he is bound for 1,000 years, chained up, sealed, that he's powerless. What humiliation that is for him. Just like Haman's first judgment there was humiliation, so it is for Satan that for that 1,000 years that he has to watch this world and Jesus ruling over it. That all his plans and his plotting and his scheming have come to nothing. That Jesus had the victory. What humiliation for him. The second time Haman's head is covered and reflects the second aspect of the twofold judgment of Satan's death is in Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7 and verses 8 to 10. We see that Haman's head is covered once again. "Now when they when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king says, 'Will even thou assault the queen with me in the house?' As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face." They covered his face. "Then Harbonah, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, 'Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hang Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger subsided." So it was twofold judgment. One, for his humiliation. Second, for his death, representing that twofold judgment of Satan. One for his humiliation, and the second one for his death. But look there in verse 9. There's something interesting here. Now, most English texts say that Haman died on the gallows. And for us, what that represents visually is, you know, anyone played Hangman? you've got that bit that goes across and there's a rope attached to it, and he was hanged. We think he was hung by a noose. But actually, going back to the Hebrew text, what that word gallows actually means, it just means a tree. It means a tree. And that he hung on a tree. Now, in ancient Persia, they didn't hang anyone by a noose. But what they did do as capital punishment was crucifixion. Haman was crucified for his crimes. But what we see in this text, it was a gallows, a tree, a cross that was there to defeat Mordecai. He'd built it there for his defeat. And it was that with Satan's plans that, yeah, he wanted Jesus to go to the cross, not so that he would be defeated, but that he would have victory over Jesus. But that wasn't the case. Just like in this situation, yes, Haman plotted to crucify Mordecai to defeat him, but it was Haman that was defeated at the cross. Just like it is Satan that is defeated at the cross. So we have this contrast here this morning. Two characters there. One, Mordecai, who was humble. One who was humble and was exalted. And we have Haman, who exalted himself, wanted to be high up, but he was humiliated. He was defeated. One brought victory, the other one brought defeat. And we can learn a lot from that this morning. We can learn a lot from that this morning. One who humbled himself and was honored. One who exalted himself and was humiliated and put to death. And we see this principle throughout the scriptures. We see this principle right throughout the scriptures that those who humble themselves will be exalted. And those who exalt themselves will be humbled by the Lord. It's a principle that we find bound up in Torah, Leviticus 23, verse 27. He says in Torah to humble your souls. When they obey his law, when they obey his word, when his people obey him, and in the context of following Sabbath, they were to humble their souls. And a little later on there in verse 29 of Leviticus 23, he says, those who don't humble themselves shall be cut off. See, there we have that principle even bound up in Torah that we should be a humble people, that we should follow that pattern of humility. And in turn, there is a reward for that humility. But if we exalt ourselves, we shall be cut off. We shall be brought low. We shall be humbled. Proverbs reflects upon this mystery. And as you know, Proverbs is a midrash upon God's law. Proverbs 29, verse 23, it says, as man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. What a mystery that is. Isn't that a principle for life? But this mystery is fulfilled in Christ Jesus himself. In James 4, verse 10, it says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Yes, we've been talking about types of Christ this morning in Mordecai. But what God desires for you and I as Christians is to be a topos as well, to be a type of Christ in the way that we act and we reflect. And as we are as Christians, follow that model that Jesus has set for us, that we too humble ourselves. We talked this morning about, or Jeff talked this morning about, the breaking of bread. And that brokenness, that the Christian should come to Almighty God when he takes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it in our Christian walk that we move away from that? That we don't always walk in that brokenness. That we're not always clothed in that sackcloth and ashes. that we don't take upon that gown of humility. That we don't take on that example that the Lord Jesus has set for us. It's something that we need to do. Something the Apostle Paul always did in his letters was to declare the work of Christ in his atoning death and victorious resurrection. But what he seeks in the life of Christians and what God seeks for us in his word is for that humiliation, that taking upon that philosophy of the cross as a way of life for Christian is one to be continuous, one to be abounding, one to always carry on throughout our walk unto death. Paul summarizes those words quite eloquently, doesn't he? To live for Christ, but to die is gain. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. And that should be our philosophy in our walk with him, that we should humble ourselves, that we should walk in humility, walk in his ways, one that is sacrificial, one that is one of lamenting, one that is intercessory. We have this fine example in Mordecai of what a Christian should be when we come through adversities. And this morning, folks, you know that the Christian and churches as a whole will always come against adversity. There's even a day coming where we will suffer even more adversity, greater adversity, that we may even suffer a persecution like this in the book of Esther, where Christianity is not allowed in our country. It's getting that way, folks. So we're to take on this model of humility in our missional approach, in our ministry approach, as we approach those who are unsaved. In our community, that we were a people who are sorrowful, there were people that are humble, there were people that intercede for our country as we see these things happening. I've been going through this series at Woodhill recently. I entitled the series, What the Church Lacks and What the Church Needs. It's a very popular series. You should try something like this. And every week I've seen the numbers dwindle down each week. I think they're getting it at the moment. I mean, there's some really good encouraging messages in there. One of the messages I brought in recent weeks was that the church needs to learn how to lament. The church needs to learn how to lament. The church is very good at complaining. Lamenting isn't complaining. Lamenting isn't us, you know, going through all the bad things that happen in society and saying, oh, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. Oh, yeah, you're all terrible. But lamenting is to be really sorrowful for that. And I think one of the key issues there, and the reason why the church isn't lamenting the way it should be, and isn't being as humble as it should be in its approach, is that we've moved away from the Father heart of God. That we're not as loving as we should be, that we sometimes forget our first love and that love that we had and that sense of forgiveness, that sense of brokenness when we first came to Jesus. And I think we need to go back to that, folks. I think we really need to take that sackcloth and ashes and that garment and put on ourselves continually, daily, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we walk humbly in all our ways. We walk humbly in all our ways. Many recognize the battle that we're in today, but instead of lament, we have contempt. Instead of sorrow, we have indignation. Instead of intercession, we have disregard. How are we tackling these things that are happening in our society today? How are we engaging in the world? How are we walking with Christ today? Is it in humility? Or is it one that we feel as though we deserve what we get, you know? We're privileged. There's a lot going on about that word privilege, isn't it? Maybe you've heard the term white privilege a lot. Oh, we're all privileged. And in that privilege, you know, people act a certain way as, you know, they should get what they have and they deserve what they have. And maybe a lot of Christians are like that. I think we should be thankful for the privilege that we have, and I think that should cause us to be humble. We have that picture of the twofold judgment there this morning. And in turn, we will have a twofold judgment. Are we going to be a humble people who are exalted? Oh, what a wonderful day that will be when the church is glorified with Jesus. Or are we those people who are exalting ourselves and maybe brought humble? That might be you this morning. And maybe we're going through things in life where God is humbling us. Maybe he's humbling us individually in our lives, whether it be difficulties in finances, health, whatever. I mean, I don't want to interpret those things. That's between you and God. But is he humbling us? Is he humbling us as a church? Church is a roller coaster. Some weeks we have, brilliant, we're on cloud nine, everything's going so great. We're being blessed by Almighty God. People are getting saved, people are getting baptized. The great things are happening. We're having numbers into the church. And like the next week, it's like six people show up. And, you know, everyone looks miserable. It's a roller coaster. But that's the walk with Christ that we have. There's times where he brings us low in order to teach us things, to humble us and humiliate us, so that we're like Christ. And that's all that he wants us to be. That's all that he wants us to be. He wants us to be a type of Christ, just like Mordecai was. So let's go away with these things in our minds this morning, folks. Let's be sensitive to the Spirit. Let's be sensitive to how God is working in our lives and humbling us so that he may be exalted, that he might be glorified in our lives, because he's done so much for us in sending his son Jesus. And may he receive all the glory and honor in this place, in this church, and in your lives this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word, Lord, that we have this principle, Lord, that you will in turn exalt and honor, Lord, those who humble themselves, Lord, not for our sake, Lord, but for your sake. And we just thank you for that this morning, Lord. We're all at various different stages in our walk and wrestling with different things this morning, Lord. So just pray generally, Lord, that you just work in our lives, Lord, that you would just be with us, Lord, that you would lead and guide us through those difficult times, Lord. But Lord, that you may receive all the glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.